Saints, our sermon text this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. However, before I read this morning, and as we prepare to listen and consider what God is teaching us in His Word, this morning we're going to be dealing with a very specific aspect of biblical justice, namely, public accusations and charges that are denied by the one being accused. Public accusations and charges that are denied by the one being accused. There are certainly plenty of other aspects to consider when it comes to biblical justice. But this morning, we're going to be considering this particular aspect, and I want to give three important reasons why before we turn to the text. Number one, we need to understand that the Lord requires us to do justice. We've heard it read this morning in the Old Testament passage, Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? We also read in Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God is more concerned with us doing justice than in our sacrifices of time, our sacrifices of money. So that's the first reason. Number two, because we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Within the body of Christ, we are commanded to love one another. We're even commanded to love our enemies. And what we must understand is that love always involves justice. Love is just. Love and justice cannot be separated. The clearest demonstration of this is at the cross of Christ. It wasn't just the love of God that was on display there at the cross of Calvary. It was the satisfaction as well of God's righteous judgment. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His Son. He did so in love to make satisfaction for our sins and cancel the record of debt that stood against us. The cross, in other words, has met God's righteous demands for justice. There was a debt we owed that had to be paid in order for God's justice to be satisfied. And the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute satisfied that debt. So the cross then demonstrates both the love and the justice of God. We see both on display there. So as we're commanded to love one another, to love our neighbor, to even love our enemies, a vital aspect of that is understanding and obeying God's principles of justice. We could say it this way, very simply. It is never, ever loving to be unjust to somebody. And how we conduct ourselves with each other within the household of faith is very important. As Jesus said, our love for one another, which must include justice, is how the world will know we are His disciples. So that's reason number two. And then finally, the third reason. We've been considering this topic at some length, as many of you know, in family study. We've been walking through the book, A Justice Primer. And this morning, I simply want to bring what we've learned to the whole church, because some of you have not been able to be a part of those discussions. And they're very important principles that are so important to the life of the church and to the development of a stable church community. As we think into the future for generations, this is a vital aspect, something that we need to lay hold of and understand. So for all of that to happen, we all need to be on the same page. So there's three reasons we need to hear this morning what God's Word teaches us about this important topic. Again, also before we look at the text, I want to read a quote here from the book entitled A Justice Primer. It's written by two CREC pastors, Doug Wilson and Randy Booth. This single sentence, I think, captures what this is all about. Here it is. Justice often has to do with public accusations and charges that are denied by the one accused. Justice often has to do with public accusations and charges that are denied by the one accused. Now, again, that's not always what justice deals with, but often it does. And that's what the text we're going to be looking at this morning is about. How should that be handled? What do we do if and when accusations or charges go public through emails, through texts, through formal complaints in the news, on the radio, through gossip, through slander, through back-channeling? What should you do if you're somehow involved? What should you do if you're not involved directly? Should you get involved? Is that your responsibility? What is your responsibility as a bystander? And just as important for us to consider this morning, what if it's you? You're the one being accused. You're the one who's being accused and it's gone public. Is it up to you to defend yourself, or is it up to the one making the accusations to prove their case? And who decides the matter? Who's in charge here? Who makes the final call? And if you have ever been publicly, falsely accused, you know how unpleasant it feels and how important it is to know your rights, and that is precisely the focus of biblical justice. Its focus is on the rights of the accused and the protection of the innocent. It leans that way. It leans in that direction, as we'll see. From the Bible, for example, we're taught all suspects in a criminal case are innocent until proven guilty in a court of law. This is a fundamental principle of justice that's deduced from this text. Maybe you can contrast that with Nancy Pelosi and her now infamous quote regarding Donald Trump having a chance to somehow prove his innocence in a New York City court of law. In other words, he's guilty until and unless he can successfully prove his innocence. That's a total inversion of biblical justice. Saints, looking ahead to the future, there is going to be conflict. It's inescapable. How do we handle that conflict when it comes? Matthew 18 is a very key text, very important. But Matthew 18 is simply not the only text we have to turn to for guidance in dealing with conflict and pursuing justice. So now, let us look at our passage this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, please open and follow along. Verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The word of the Lord. If you're reading from the ESV translation this morning, you see that the translators have given the heading here, Laws Concerning Witnesses. I think this can almost be a little bit misleading because there is so much more here in the text than just witnesses. I like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible translation, which has it as laws of testimony. Let's look at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Now, for our purposes here this morning, I want to make something clear. We are not dealing with alleged criminal activity, but alleged wrongs or offenses that don't necessarily arise to that level, which is not to say this passage doesn't apply to criminal activity. It most certainly does. But cases where the police need to be notified, bring in other components that we just don't have time to get into this morning. We're dealing with here mainly interpersonal conflict and specifically accusations. Now we see here already in this first verse of the passage a leaning towards the protection of the innocent and falsely accused. One witness will not cut it. Why is that? Well, in the context of this chapter, chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, the one witness may be in the heat of his anger at the news that his brother was killed and is seeking vengeance, when the truth may be that the death was accidental. So God told Israel that when they entered into the promised land to make at least three cities of refuge where someone who's accused of wrongdoing, in this case murder, could flee to and receive due process rather than be lynched by an angry mob on the spot. But we can think of other reasons too. The witness may have an axe to grind or be holding a grudge or seeking personal gain. But the principle is that the accused is innocent until proven guilty. In other words, more is required of the accuser. The burden is greater for the accuser. Look at the next sentence. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now again, there's a lot here, actually. You have evidence, you have witnesses, you have a charge. And keep this in mind, this is for any crime, any wrong, any offense. So let's look at a charge. Notice, a charge must be established, is how the ESV has it translated. Confirmed is how the NASB has it. That begins, or that must begin, by answering the very simple question, what is it? What is it exactly, specifically? Often as elders, and this can certainly apply to parents as well, we're just trying to get clarity on what the specific charge is. We're asking the question, so what is your accusation specifically? Are you making an accusation? Are you accusing so-and-so of something? And an accuser who is not interested in biblical justice may attempt to hide behind a lack of clarity. Well, I'm just saying, yeah, what are you saying exactly? So first, is there a charge here being made? Secondly, what is it? Then we go on to witnesses. There needs to be a charge. Then, in order for it to be confirmed or established, there needs to be witnesses and multiple witnesses. We see this principle of multiple witnesses continued on into the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 18, verse 16. Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1, we heard this morning in the New Testament reading. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Don't admit a charge. Do not receive a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there always must be multiple witnesses, and those witnesses must be examined, cross-examined, by a legitimate authority, and further, as we see from this text, held accountable by that authority, as we'll see in a moment. Evidence. There must also be actual evidence. Something very important to understand is that other accusers making similar accusations do not equal evidence. And again, all evidence must be somehow evaluated, and evaluated by a legitimate authority. So this teaches us something very important, which is the need for legitimate authorities or judges. Look at verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, verse 17, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. So in this context, in the context of Deuteronomy 19, the legitimate authority was the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. Now, we have the Reformation understanding that there are three main realms or spheres of authority. We have the civil realm, where we have judges and magistrates who are the authority in that realm. We have the sphere or realm of the church, and that's where elders are the authority. In the sphere of the household or the family, it's mom and dad, with dad at the top, who are the legitimate authority. But there must be, in whatever realm, some legitimate authority in place. Who has the final say? Who's responsible for rendering a final judgment? Those questions must be answered and established ahead of time. And that's because there's accountability and responsibility involved. Verse 18, the judges shall inquire diligently. So there's the responsibility and the accountability, not of the bystander or friend, but of the governing authority appointed by God over that particular sphere or realm, be it the family, the church, or the civil realm. The word to use here to describe this is jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. Who has the jurisdiction and who does not? Now listen as we continue on in verse 18. Very important. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, verse 19, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And here we come to perhaps the most important principle that we have to ingrain into our minds and recover: accountability. Accountability not only of those who are in authority, who have the jurisdiction, and who must, as we see, inquire diligently. There's a responsibility to do that. As well as not use unequal weights and measures or accept a bribe. But the accountability of the accuser, the witness who's accusing his brother or sister. When dealing with church disputes, conflicts, alleged offenses, the question that must be asked and considered is this: what authority is the accuser submitted to or under, such that if his or her charge or accusation is proven to be false or even unsubstantiated or simply careless and negligent, in other words, if it does not meet the biblical criteria of proof, who is going to hold them accountable for their false or careless accusations or charges? Because if the answer to that question is no one is going to hold them accountable, then that must be taken into account. If the answer is no one, that means that accusations can fly left and right with zero consequences. Nothing to lose, so why not? Throw everything you got and see if something sticks. That's how accusations can become themselves weapons. They become weaponized. And we live in a time when accusations themselves have become weaponized. There's plenty of examples. Simply an accusation can end someone's career. You know, thinking of the Me Too movement not too long ago. Believe all women. One accusation and you're done. So who's making the charge? And who are they accountable to? What authority are they submitted to? And is that authority going to act righteously and bring consequences if the witness is proven to be false and has accused his brother falsely? In biblical justice, that is evil. And that evil must be purged from your midst. And why is that? Why must that evil be purged from your midst? We see that in verse 20. So that the rest will hear and fear and never again commit any such evil among you. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here is God's intent. So that the rest hear and fear. Do not make false accusations. If you do, what you were wanting done to them will be done to you. So as elders, and as parents certainly, we could ask, okay, are you accusing so-and-so of this? Yes? Okay. What is it that you want to have happen to them if they are found guilty after we conduct due process? A personal apology made to apologize in front of the whole family or the church? You want them removed from office? Okay. Then, if you are found to be false or careless, the same will be done to you, eye for an eye. In other words, the punishment will be proportionate to the crime. So all of this, saints, all of this is what we call due process. This is the criteria that must be met in order for us to render justice, to do justice, as it says in Micah 6:8. So by way of application, all of this doesn't only apply to cases of murder or armed robbery. It applies just as much to disputes or conflicts between brothers and sisters here in the church or brothers and sisters at home. So moms and dads, you are the legitimate authority at home. Dads, it is your responsibility to be sure that these principles are carried out and enforced in your household. This is your roadmap. And this, of course, applies to the elders as well. This is our roadmap. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? If you are willing to set aside justice out of anger, bitterness, a desire for revenge, or simply to take the focus off yourself and put it on someone else, that reveals that you do not love kindness. And rather than walking humbly with your God, you're exhibiting only pride and selfish ambition. So as we look forward to the coming days, weeks, years, months together, as other baptized Christian brothers and sisters come into the fold, as the Lord brings them in His time, as we consider also our neighbors outside of this church and God's command to love one another and love our neighbors as ourselves, know that biblical justice is a primary means of doing that. Biblical justice is a primary means of doing that. And as always, and with everything, we must begin with repentance. Have you ever received a bad report against somebody? Anybody? This goes for what we listen to on the news as well. And not said stop. Have you ever had a beef with someone, and then upon hearing juicy morsels of gossip or accusations about them, received it? Then you must confess that to the Lord as sin and repent, because that is not just, nor is it loving. So have your mind changed about that, which is what repentance involves. Confess your sins so your conscience can be clear, and resolve never again to be in any way involved in or receive a bad report or accusation about anyone, if it is outside your jurisdiction. In closing, I want to give four guidelines. I want to end with this. Four guidelines for doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God. This is a summary of what's in that book, A Justice Primer. Number one, if you're taking notes, these are really good, so I'd encourage you to take some notes. An accusation is not a conviction, number one. An accusation is not a conviction. Some of these sound very obvious, but I think we need to hear these again and really consider them. There's an important distinction that we all need to understand here. An accusation or a charge is an opinion until proven with due process and by a legitimate authority. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." That's number one. An accusation is not a conviction. Number two, God has established authorities. God has established authorities to make lawful judgments regarding the crimes and or sins of others, whether that's in the civil, ecclesiastical, or church realm, or the realm of the family, the household. So we need to be humble and to remember that many, many matters are simply none of our business. And in this way, we walk humbly with our God. Yes, but that's my friend. That doesn't make it your business or your jurisdiction. And if you really love your friend and want to help, the first thing you need to do is get on your knees and pray hard. Pray for your friend and pray for the legitimate authority that's in place. Pray for wisdom, clarity, and biblical faithfulness. That's the first step in helping your friend. There is nothing good to be gained, and there is certainly no blessing to expect from God when you meddle in a quarrel not your own. Proverbs 26, verse 17. So watch yourself in this. Number three, proof has to meet biblical standards. Proof has to meet biblical standards. One witness, even if you think he or she is a really, really good witness, no bueno. That won't do. And witnesses must be accountable to the appropriate court. They must be in a position where they can be cross-examined, because not all witnesses are to be believed. And we have plenty of examples of that in the Old and in the New Testament. 1 Kings 21:13, "And two men," "two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth." If you're familiar with the story of wicked King Ahaz and his wife Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard. And the other examples in Scripture are of that meeting of the requirement of multiple witnesses, but the multiple witnesses were still scoundrels. So the witnesses, in other words, need to be examined. And lastly, here's the last point. Those people who attempt to bypass legitimate authorities and spread accusations in order to harm those that they accuse are in sin, and their reports must not be received. This is especially true, by the way, if their excuse for bypassing or ignoring the legitimate authority is because those authorities can no longer be trusted. Guess what? That itself is another accusation. It requires due process according to biblical standards and principles of justice. Easy to say, very difficult to prove. Something else I've given a lot of thought to. It is the impulse of many sincere Christians to seek to hear both sides of a dispute in order to find out what's going on. And that's what many end up doing. So they go to meet with the accuser to hear their side, good intentions, but misguided. As we've just learned, the problem is that only applies for a legitimate authority that is in a position to make a judgment. Again, it's about jurisdiction. An example would be a mom or dad getting to the bottom of a dispute between siblings, or a judge hearing both sides of a case in order to render a judgment, a police officer collecting witness testimony, finally, perhaps a pastor who needs to hear both sides of a dispute among congregants. Otherwise, despite good intentions, what you're doing is actually engaging in gossip, and you can end up being swayed, or at the very least, seeds of doubt can be planted and remain undetected, only to bear rotten fruit much later on. So avoid, do not listen to reports from anyone who's bypassed the legitimate authority and is spreading accusations. Saints, we are also commanded by Scripture in conclusion to strive for peace, to strive for it, strive for peace, also to love one another. And biblical Christian love either covers sin or it confronts it, but love is just. And if you're going to confront, remember, go to your brother or sister with the hope of gaining them. Become familiar with your member's handbook. Elders have put a lot of time into mapping out the correct procedures to consider and follow when and if that need arises. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that your word does speak so plainly and authoritatively. We thank you, Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ, and that your Holy Spirit changes us, changes our nature. We are born again. Now we are no longer under your law. We are no longer under its curse, but rather we have been saved and transformed, and now we love your law and want to follow it. We often don't succeed in doing that. We do it imperfectly. We fall, we stumble, and we sin. We thank you that we can confess that sin and repent on into our Christian walk. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring that about in all of us, that we would continue to do that, and in so doing, grow in sanctification and holiness and be more and more not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, you have made clear your requirement for us to do justice. Please cause us to continue to consider these things and lay them up in our hearts and ponder them and contemplate them and ruminate on them so that we could be a more just people and so that our love would be more in conformity with what your word teaches us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, in God's courtroom, we stand guilty of breaking God's law, and God's justice demands the death penalty. You sin, you die. But if you recall in our Heidelberg Catechism, the question that's asked early on, is not God also merciful? And the answer is yes. Forgiveness is available. There is a way to escape God's wrath and once again have peace and fellowship with God, which is what this table symbolizes. The central issue, though, is how. How can that happen without God's justice being compromised by him simply sweeping our sin under the rug or just forgetting it ever happened? And the answer to that is that it requires a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews 9. Now, can we shed our blood and be restored? Is that what this table signifies? No. For one reason, the law requires a spotless sacrifice, and we ain't that. Okay, what about animals then? No. The blood of bulls and goats under the law never took away sins. They were pointing to something. To what? To our need for a Redeemer, to the sacrifice of another. In love, God sent forth his Son, love and justice. And it's only through his broken body and shed blood that fellowship between God and man can be restored. That's what this table symbolizes for us. Now, if you are with us this morning, if you are a baptized visitor with us here today and are not under any church discipline from a former church, you are welcome to partake of these elements with us. If you are uncertain about that, please let these elements pass by so that you do not harm yourself or your household. And we'd be happy to talk with you about it after the service. Well, saints, take what we've heard today from the Lord. Take it out into the world. Remember these things. There'll be plenty of opportunities to practice remembering these things because, again, the media is full of gossip and slander. I mean, it's everywhere. So bring this to every aspect of your life, and that is how the kingdom of God advances. As we repent of our sins, as we apply the word of God to every aspect of our life, that's how the kingdom advances. So continue to pray about these things and consider them. Hear the benediction from Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.